Good morning, Redeemer Bible Church. How are you all doing this morning? So I'm going to start out a little differently. My heart is both full and heavy about what we're talking about today. And I come before you really with fear and trembling. And it's not just nerves. It's there's a real spiritual battle, and I can sense it strongly. Even right now, that prayer is powerful. There's nothing better that we can do but pray, and I believe that we should pray more than we talk about prayer. So I want to start off with another moment of quiet, personal prayer, but I want you to pray for some specific things. First of all, pray for me. I know that sounds selfish, but not so that I can be lifted up or look good, but pray that I will speak the words that the Spirit wants me to speak, because I have a lot of words, and not all of them need to be spoken. But also, pray for yourself, and just use this time. I encourage you to use this time to commune with the Lord, because that's what prayer is about. Just commune with Him, set aside the distractions again, and just worship Him however you choose to do that, all right? So we're just going to take a few minutes to pray quietly before the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you so desperate for your presence. I come before you desperate for you to speak through me. Speak to me through your word and through the Spirit. We need you. We need you. We need you. And we love you. And we love you. And we love you. And we thank you for the opportunity through Christ to have access to you, Father. And we thank you, Spirit, that you are in us right now, molding us, shaping us, producing your fruit in us, working about sanctification and godliness. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you and be in your presence. In your name, amen. So prayer has been something that's been on my heart lately, really ever since Sinéric talked about the Word of Faith movement a few weeks ago. I've been thinking a lot about, okay, that's the way not to pray, but how should we pray? What is the right way to pray? And so that's what I've been thinking about and looking at the Word and the passage that Ryan just read. James exhorts us to pray for physical healing and spiritual renewal in faith. And the basis for his command is a statement that's found in verse 18. So we're in James 5 and verse 18, but we're not going to stay there very long, so be ready to move. In verse 18, he says, it's verse 16. I wrote the wrong verse down. Okay, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Or, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Or, the effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Or, this is the version I learned it in, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. availeth much. I don't know what that word means, so I looked it up. And it means to be effective, again, and to conquer something and to act against it. I'm sure many of you know because you have a better vocabulary than I do. But the main idea that's being expressed by the language here and why we have some differences in the translation is that there's just a lot of ways to encapsulate this idea. But it's the idea that prayer is strong. It's capable. It's powerful. And it actually has the ability to accomplish something. It's effective in its activity. So this is my paraphrase. Prayer changes the world. Prayer changes the world. And James backs up this claim with an example. Exhibit A, Elijah. Now we're going to go in verse 17, and it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James says, look, Elijah, he was a human. He was an anthropos, is the Greek, a human with a nature just like us. He had the same weaknesses, the same nature as us. And James says, but when he prayed, things happened. And so what James is saying is that your prayers are just as powerful as Elijah's prayers. And so that got me thinking, well, if my prayer is just as powerful as Elijah's prayers, then maybe I should look at how Elijah actually prayed. Not because it was some special formula, but just he seems to be a good example for how to pray. So that's what we're going to do. So we're going to go now to 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings chapter 17. And I want to take a few moments to focus on in these chapters 17, 18, and 19 to focus on some specific prayers that Elijah prayed in order to draw out some principles for how to pray like Elijah or how to pray like a prophet. And don't worry, we're not going to read all the verses in these chapters, so you can relax about that. But I do love these stories. Oh my gosh. Then pray for me that I stay focused because these are some of my favorite stories in the Bible. So the first prayer is going to be in chapter 17, verse 17. Chapter 17 and starting in verse 17. And this is maybe a familiar story to you. It's about the widow in Zarephath. And Elijah prayed and God in judgment upon Israel and to show that he is Yahweh. And that's what's going to be the theme. Yahweh is demonstrating his power to Israel over Baal because they've left and gone after Baal. They're worshiping idols, but more in the next chapter. So there's famine in the land. And God sends Elijah to this widow. She's starving. She's about to die. And Elijah speaks the Lord to her, the words of the Lord to her, and asks for her to feed him with her last pieces of food, her last two little cakes. And she does it in faith. And in the faith and in response to Elijah's promise through the Lord again that her food would not run out. And it doesn't. And so there's a miracle. And Elijah, the widow, and her son are provided for. And then it says, sometime later, let's just read it in verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to Yahweh, oh, Yahweh, my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to Yahweh, oh, Yahweh, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, look, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. The first principle that I would like to draw out about Elijah's prayer is that we should pray with compassion on behalf of others. We should pray with compassion on behalf of others. A few things about this prayer that Elijah prays. His prayer is characterized by concern, genuine concern. Notice Elijah doesn't condemn the woman for her anger or sorrow. In fact, he actually enters into that pain and takes it upon himself and then directs it to the Lord. He is passionately praying out of genuine concern for this woman and her son. So praying for others is born. It's not distant. We pray for others with genuine concern. And that compassion, it only comes from knowing the Lord personally and embracing his love for other people. So it's in the context of our own relationship with the Lord that we pray with compassion for others. Also, Elijah's prayer is intentional. He specifically takes the boy. I mean, all of his actions are very specific. He takes him and brings him to the room. And he removes all distractions. And he's just him and the boy and the Lord. And then the next thing about his prayer is that it's fervent and persistent. I mean, that's why I read it the way he did, because he's literally crying out loud to the Lord. This is no, like, small, just like, Lord, please help him to get better. Please, Lord, help him. You know, like, he's actually, like, really vividly concerned and just expressive in his prayer. And I'm not saying that that means that God heard him better, but it's to point out that his prayer was, he actually cared. I mean, he actually was feeling the sorrow that this woman was feeling. And then the third thing about this prayer, in the context of praying with compassion on behalf of others, is his prayer actually brings healing. I mean, it's the most amazing verse in this story is Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah, or some maybe translate it, answered or heard and answered his prayer. But I think listened is better because it's more clear. And that's really amazing. I mean, the psalmist in Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet here, Yahweh, the King of Kings, the God of Gods, he listens to Elijah. You may think, like, oh, well, Elijah was unique. He was a prophet of the Lord, and this miracle was done so that he would confirm his validity as a prophet, and he would show the woman that Yahweh was the true God and engender faith in her in Yahweh. And that is definitely true. But I think we can use that as an excuse. We can use it as an excuse. And I want to confront, and really what James is saying, the reason I read James is because James is saying, no. Elijah, he was just like you and me. He was a regular guy. And God answered his prayers. We just have to confront this notion that, and I've said this, okay, numerous times. Well, I guess all we can do is just pray. You know, as if prayer is just something we tack on at the end of all of our great activities and strength. Like we can actually do anything without God's help. That's silly. Like, I mean, not that we shouldn't be responsible. I'm not saying that. But instead of saying all we can do is just pray, the first thing we should do is pray. Because prayer actually does stuff. And it's not because of us, it's not that we are, and that's where we're going to get into next, but it's not because we are controlling God through our prayer, but God has somehow, and Sinéric can explain this to you, I can. I don't know how it works, okay? With God's sovereignty and what James says, that the prayer of a righteous person actually does stuff, that's my paraphrase, like, except God somehow has divinely ordained prayer as a means of grace and a means of carrying out his will. That's all I know. That's what I believe. That's what the Bible says. But Sinéric can explain some of the intricacies of that better to you. And so you should ask him about it. He'll love that. he's not here, so he's gonna really love me now. So prayer changes lives. And I'm going to give you an example from my own experience. So when I was in college, there was an older gentleman named Ted Weatherby. Let me tell you about Ted. He and his wife Marilyn were prayer warriors in the most fullest sense. They literally prayed for hundreds and maybe thousands of people every day. They would spend 6 hours or more a day in prayer. They had a whole wall of people with pictures and names, so they prayed, and they especially loved and were passionate about praying for young people. They prayed for all of the kids in their church by name daily, and their church was not small. And then the church had a Christian school, and they prayed for all the students in that Christian school by name. So just amazing ministry of prayer. And how it affected me was, so he actually had known my dad when my dad was growing up. And my dad told me when I was in college, my dad's a pastor in Vermont, and he told me, this is around the 10-year mark of his ministry up there, and he found out that Ted had been praying for him, my dad, and all of our family for every day for 10 years, all those 10 years. And he was just amazed by that. And then in college, I think he had a conversation with Ted, and Ted started calling me while I was in college and praying, not just asking me for prayer requests, but actually praying over the phone with me. And let me tell you, his prayers were not short, and they were not shallow either. But I wasn't ever, like, bored or just like, oh, man, this is going so long. You know, like, it was, like, deep, just rich and encouraging and powerful prayers that he would pray over the phone with me. And they would always come at, like, the worst but the best times. You know what I'm saying? Like, I would have a paper due the next day or a thousand other things, and it'd just be so stressed and so discouraged and angry or frustrated or whatever was happening, and just he would call and pray over me and just be like, life breathed into me. And even more than that, I am convinced that his prayers brought me through perhaps one of the darkest moments of my life. So my freshman year of college, so I was saved at 4 years old. I grew up in the church. I was a pastor's kid. I went to college, a Christian conservative college, to study the Bible, to be in full-time vocational ministry. In my second semester, a freshman year in college, I doubted that God existed. I had these doubts for like a month. I doubted that God existed. And I have no idea where it came from. I think we were actually talking about like Aquinas' proofs for God's existence in class. And I just was, you know, struggling with some things about that. But of course I didn't tell anybody. Like, a Bible, I mean, all these things, like, I can't tell people I, like, don't believe God exists. I mean, I wouldn't say that, but I was having these struggles and doubts, and it wasn't, so anyway, it was really just a really dark moment in my life, and I'm convinced, like, I stand 100% sure that it's because of the prayers of Ted Weatherby that I got through that period in my life. And many other people, my mom and my dad included. So I just want to encourage you that your prayers for other people actually change their life. Like, literally change their life. It encourages them. That's the other thing. I want to encourage you, don't just pray for people, but also pray over them. Pray with them, especially young people, you know, who are still growing and developing. I mean, we all are growing, right? But young people are sometimes the most vulnerable. I know I am as a young person. So pray over and with people. And you can be sure, even if you never, I don't know if Ted ever knew that I had that moment in my life that his prayers got me through. He's in heaven with the Lord now, so maybe he does now. But so you might never know the effects of your prayer. You might never, and when you pray with people, you might not get a response. And that's okay. You can still believe that it's making a difference. So pray with compassion on behalf of others. This is what I was afraid of. Okay. Moving to the second story. In chapter 18, the next principle that I want to bring out is that we should pray with conviction for God's power to change people and culture and yourself. Let me say that again slowly. Pray with conviction for God's power to change people and culture and yourself. So in the context of chapter 18, we're now having this showdown. Okay, things have come to a head between Baal and Yahweh. And Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. He confronts the people of Israel and says, listen, you need to choose who you're going to go with here. I mean, you're just being wishy-washy, going back and forth, trying to serve Yahweh and Baal. Like, choose one or the other. And so I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to show you who's really boss around here. Who actually brings the rain? Like, literally. And so Elijah sets up this contest for which God can produce fire in an altar. And perhaps you know the story. If you don't, I would encourage you to read it, because we're not going to today. But the point of this showdown is that the true God who is over the land and the sea and who controls the rain is Yahweh, not Baal. So that's the point. And we see the prophets, these false prophets of Baal, they're praying all day, literally all day. And tragically for them, nothing happens. Read verse 29. So we're 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 29. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The difference between the prayers of the prophets of Baal and the prayer of Elijah in this story is that the prophets of Baal were using prayer as a means to manipulate and control the gods or God and the deity. Their whole system was built around these rituals that were designed to get God to do what they wanted him to do. I want to pose a pretty provocative question. Are we so different? I mean, certainly we don't engage in any of the activities that they are, that are described here. And we also know, because we're so smart, that science is actually what makes things happen. And as believers, we know that God's in complete control. But when the rubber hits the road, do we actually act like that? That God's in control? Do we use good things, good rhythms, like Bible study and prayer, to demonstrate our goodness to ourselves or to each other or even to God? An expectation that he's going to bless us because we're a good Christian? These are really hard questions. I'm not going to lie. And I think that for me, the only way I can honestly know the answer is by observing in myself my response when things don't go the way that I want them to, when things go the wrong way. And when I pray this prayer in the midst of discouraging or frustrating circumstances, and I have prayed this prayer, and I've had to repent from it, when I say, Lord, what am I doing wrong? Why is this happening to me? What do you want from me? I'm doing everything you want me to. When I pray that, that might be a clue that I'm using my good works to manipulate God to do what I expect him to do. And, you know, God never has smite me with lightning or thunder when I pray that. He's never, in fact, the response, and it is a true response, I'm convinced. It's not an audible voice, but it's a thought that's so powerful and so immediate that I know it's the Holy Spirit. And the response is, Peter, I want you. You are what I want, which is very powerful and humbles me greatly. So in contrast to the prayers of the prophets of Baal who are trying to manipulate God, Elijah's prayer was in faith. It was a request. He didn't demand anything of God, but his prayer was confident. It was 100% confident. I mean, so confident that he's actually mocking them because he knows what God is going to do in answer to his prayer. But again, it's because the purpose of his prayer is Yahweh-centered. It's so that the people might know Yahweh and return to him, that spiritual renewal will happen, and that Yahweh will demonstrate his power and glory. So when prayer is centered on God and on what he wants, then we can be confident in praying. So pray with compassion on behalf of others. Pray with conviction for God's power to change people, to change culture, and to pray and to change yourself. And the final principle that I want to draw out is that we should pray in order to confide in God and experience His presence. Pray in order to confide in God and experience His presence. So we're going to turn now to 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm going to start in verse 1. So after, before I start reading, again, now we're in the point of the story where Yahweh demonstrates His power by burning up not just the wood on the altar or the sacrifice or whatever. He burns up everything, including the over 54 gallons of water that's poured on it, including that. Like, water doesn't burn. Have you noticed that? It doesn't burn, but God burns it up. That's amazing. So this miracle that's unquestionable demonstrates Yahweh, and the people respond in worship, which was the goal. So after that, Jezebel, the queen, the evil queen Jezebel, is furious. Well, also, Elijah and the people kill all the prophets of Baal in judgment. So they're agents of God's judgment. That's a difficult thing, but we can talk about that another day. So, but it is it's God's judgment that happens, and it's righteous. So after that, Jezebel is furious, and she says, and let's read verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And then, logically, Elijah was afraid. And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. I love this story. This is my favorite story in the entire Old Testament. And because what I love about it, one thing, is that God's response to Elijah's depression, he's valid, I mean, it's legitimate, depression and fear and stress. I mean, he's been warring against the evil, you know, prophets and Jezebel and this cult and this paganism for years. And he feels, even though it's not totally accurate, but in some ways, he is the only prophet left. He's the only person standing up to the darkness. Now, that's not totally true, as God will show him. But that's how he feels. And so he brings all of this and just says, God, you've after this great show, this true mountaintop experience in his faith, I mean, just to the lowest of lows. And he just says, God, just take me. You know, what can I do? It's just pointless. So God's response to that is to give him food and sleep. I love that. I mean, God knows exactly what we need. And he does, there is this beautiful interchange. Oh man, I really want to read it. Okay, we'll read it. Man, okay, so verse 9. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am only left, and they seek me to take my life away." The Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, will anoint you to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah's in depression. His perspective is obviously skewed somewhat, and he just kind of, he expresses the full weight of his anger, his frustration, his hurt to God. And he goes and seeks God. And it takes, he spends over a month traveling. And where there is, as far as we are concerned, radio silence from God. And I want to, we've talked a lot about the power of prayer, the expectations that we should have in prayer. And I don't want to go away before acknowledging that what happens when you pray and you work for the Lord honestly, humbly, and there's no response, at least from your perspective. And furthermore, things may even get worse. What do you do in that situation? What does God expect you to do? And I think that there's a lot of answers to that question, but one of them that I think we can draw from this passage is that we should seek the Lord and be honest with him. Seek the Lord and be honest with him. God is big enough to handle your hurt. And I know that we need to be careful about being respectful in prayer, and we need to be careful about being humble in prayer. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting your cares on him because he cares for you. So the casting of our cares comes after we humble ourselves, yes. But on the other hand, there are some pretty dicey prayers in the Bible. Some prayers that Job prays, some prayers that Habakkuk prays, that almost question God's goodness and almost question God's plan. Virtually. And I think what happens to Job and Habakkuk? Does God kill them? Does God judge them? Does God say, "Don't pray to me like that? That's wrong"? No. He does show up in magnificence and glory and power, and I think that's what's happening here as well, to give you a little perspective, because your perspective is a little off, but he welcomes honesty. As Stan Eric was talking about last week, God sees in everything and knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him, so you're not fooling anybody by not expressing your emotion to God. He knows it anyway. He knows when you're angry. Okay, so does that make sense? There's a balance. Yes, we're humble, but we can also be honest with God, brutally honest, and he can take it because his shoulders are big enough to bear the weight of our honesty. So on the same token, though, we also need to learn to wait in prayer. And waiting does not come naturally to any of us, I don't think, especially me, and especially in our culture. But it's an essential component of prayer that I think that sometimes we too often neglect. Because prayer isn't just dumping requests on God. It's not just talking to or talking at God. Prayer is communion with God. And I, I believe with every fiber of my being that we can actually experience God's presence and hear him speaking when we pray. And his speaking comes through thoughts from his word. It comes through things that people say. I mean, this is from my experience. So I don't know, you might have a different experience. But we shouldn't be afraid or ashamed or shy away from the fact that when you wait and listen and be still before the Lord, he will show up. The psalmist says in Psalm 41, verse 1, I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. That's the picture. Finally, I want to say, so we should pray with compassion on behalf of others. We should pray with conviction for God's power to change people, to change culture, and to change us. And we should pray in order to confide in God and experience his presence. But there is one additional way that we're different than Elijah. That is this right here, what this represents. We have access to the Father because Christ died. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us. We don't have to just seek God out there on a mountain somewhere because he's already here. He is already here. And so we can seek him now at any time. And especially, we were talking about worship this morning in the youth group Sunday school. What is worship and why do we come to church to worship if we can worship anywhere in any context? And I think part of it is there's a unique uniting and communion that we're about to celebrate the practice of, but there's an additional communion spiritually and comfort that comes when we come and pray together, out loud together, and worship together. So I really wanted to have a time of corporate prayer, but I have talked too long, so that's okay. I want to encourage you that we should have times where we pray together. And I'm sure that you do that. I hope that you do. I know I need to do it more. Patrick he's an amazing leader of the youth and of us as adults too. And he has the first Wednesday of every month. All we do for the entire time is just pray together. And recently we've started doing this thing where we have a prayer wall where everyone throws up their prayer requests. And let me tell you, it's powerful. It's overwhelming to me, the weight and the burden that some of these kids are carrying. But that there's power when we are honest with one another, not just to God, but with each other, and we share our burdens and our blessings together and bring it all before the Lord. There's power in that. So that's what I want to encourage you with this morning, and we're going to take communion. So as we take communion, I just want to encourage you, use this time to commune with God in prayer. Thank you.